Good morning. 3 or 4 weeks ago, Mike Link preached a sermon on the last chapter of 2 Peter. And it was a very fine sermon, and I wrote down 2 points. One was, Peter exhorted people to flee sin and to pursue lives of godliness and holiness. And Mike said, no playing in the mud. Don't ever compromise with sin. And he also said, he referred to the verse 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mike said, no stagnant grace. We should all be growing in how much we appreciate and understand the grace of God, which is more than adequate for any weakness or any temptation or any pressure. Excuse me. God has opened our eyes about Jesus. We believe He's our Savior and He paid for our sins. But day by day, are we growing and understanding how gracious He is with the assignments He gives us and the problems that He allows us to go through? So we should flee sin, stop playing in the mud, and we should have no stagnant grace. But how do we do this? How do we get out of sin? And how do we grow in grace? Do we try as hard as we can? Of course we do. But by itself, that we're no match for sin and temptation. Does God Himself have resources to offer us in our battle against sin? And does He have resources to help us grow in grace, to appreciate His gracious care of us? And the answer is yes, and that's the topic of my sermon today, God's resources. And specifically, I want to look at 4 significant roles and actions of the Holy Spirit as taught in Romans 8, 9 to 17. Craig, would you pass the papers out now? Everybody get a... I printed out this passage so we can look at it together. If we understand these 4 roles of the Holy Spirit, we will succeed in getting out of the mud of sin and growing more confident in God's grace in every situation in this life. So you'll get a green sheet, and in a moment, when everybody has one, we're going to read the scripture together today. Romans 8, 9 to 17. And it's a little bit different from the title announced last week in the bulletin, but we're going to look at 4 roles of the Spirit. One is permanent resident. Second is killer. He kills. Third is leader. And the last is relation builder. Okay. Thank you, Craig, very much. Okay, we're going to do it this way. As I've often done, we're going to stand up in a minute, and I'm going to read one side and then the other side. The side over here, I want you to read the first section, permanent resident, and then over here you read the part killer, and over here you read the third part leader, and you read the last part relation builder. I put in bold letters there what the verbs are. Okay, is that real clear? Okay, everybody, stand up. Okay, you start reading together. You, however, are not in... Nice and strong. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Number one, the Holy Spirit as permanent resident. These first three verses, 9, 10, and 11, contrast being in the flesh and in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit is not really vague or impersonal. It's a matter of the Spirit being a permanent resident, living in the hearts and minds of those who belong to Christ. That's verse 9. How does a person belong to Christ? Well, previous chapters in Romans describe it in many different ways. It mentions having faith in Jesus, 3:25. Chapter 4, verse 5, it mentions believe in him who justifies the ungodly. So we believe, we trust. We have been justified by faith, chapter 5. We have been justified by the blood of Christ. 5:17, we receive the free gift of righteousness. So there's something about opening our heart or taking what's offered to us, the gift of eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we put our faith in Jesus. We receive the gift that God offers us in Jesus. John 1:12, as many as received him, he gave them the authority, the right to become the children of God. So if we receive Jesus, then this passage in Romans 8 teaches that the Spirit of Christ actually lives in us. And three times it says, it dwells in you. And this is not just a temporary guest, it's a permanent resident. He doesn't leave. A friend of ours told a story that when she was growing up in her home, she had a grandmother, her mother's mother, came in to live with her, with them. But this grandmother was kind of a crotchety old woman, and she mostly stayed by herself. And this is not what I'm talking about here. The Holy Spirit is a permanent resident. Here's a different example. Some years ago, I was working for a large project for my publisher, and a boss I had came to Rhode Island and spent a couple of days with me and we went over in detail some of the issues about the publication of a large work we were working on. And he was there with us for, I think, 2 nights and 3 days. And our whole schedule revolved around him. We made sure he was comfortable. I took him over to Jamestown. We had lunch together. We went to Beaver Tail Lighthouse and saw the waves. And we engaged at length on my computer looking at the problems of the job before us. And he was not a permanent resident, but he certainly got our attention, and we gave him our attention, and things revolved around him. So here's the Holy Spirit living in us. And we know from teachings in the book of John, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus, and this passage in Romans 8 tells us he always encourages appreciating the Father and his care for us. So he He's here living in us. And he's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to the Father. So I guess the question is, how well do we treat this permanent resident? How good are you? How good am I at hearing his communications with us? Is this just an abstract teaching? Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit lives in believers. Yeah, I know that. But is it reality? Is it your great hope every day that the comfort, the leading, the guidance of the Spirit is yours in practice, is mine in practice? That's the first role that is extremely significant, that we have to value. The Holy Spirit is a permanent resident with us. And he's not pushy. He doesn't insist on listening to him. We have to give him our heart and give him our attention. Okay, point two, the Holy Spirit as killer, verses 12 and 13. And where Paul says, we're debtors, we're not obliged to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If we do that, we'll die. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we'll live. What's the problem in our lives? We can summarize it this way. I have two power centers in me, both struggling for power and control. My flesh has its interests, self-centered, self-pleasing. Do whatever I want. If this is how I live, I will die. The Holy Spirit in me has his interest, God-centered, God-pleasing. Do whatever God wants. If this is how I live, I will live forever. So there's my flesh, the Holy Spirit. Without outside help, I cannot control my flesh. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 7, 18. I quote it here. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So if that's all I've got, my efforts and my best intentions, I'm going to lose every time. And the temptations will come. The devil knows which ones to give me, and I'll fall every time. What's the solution according to verse 13? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Very interesting here. I have to put to death by the Spirit. So there's two agents here. But you and I are the ones Paul addresses. You put to death. That's a present tense command, meaning it's assumed it's going to be repetitive, not just once and forever, but repetitive. You put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. So I said, how can I do it if my good intentions by themselves and my strength and my strength of character is not enough? How can I do it? The answer, it must be by the Spirit. He is God. Only the Spirit is a match for the flesh and a match for the devil, who is always trying to inflame my passions and bring temptation just where I'm the weakest. The Spirit is ready and able to be the killer of the deeds of the flesh. But God longs for me and for you to have the killer attitude, to be so angry and so determined against anything that displeases God, that I would die before I would give in to something he doesn't want, something that would reflect badly on God's name or reputation or character. My Heavenly Father hates it when I'm passive, when I refuse to cooperate with him to live a life of holiness and godliness, as 2 Peter taught. If I know what is right to do, but I don't do it, according to James 4:17, that's a sin. So, how can I engage the Holy Spirit as my killer? The answer, obey everything I know to do is right, pray like crazy, use Scripture. I'll give you four examples. James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I pray, Father, I submit to you in every detail of my life, right now and forever. Devil, I resist you with my whole heart. So now, according to the word of God, you, devil, must flee. Or Ephesians 6:16 about the armor of God. And the verse says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So I pray, Father, I sense right now that the evil one is shooting his flaming arrows at me. Maybe it's a sexual temptation. Maybe I'm worrying. Maybe I'm complaining. Whatever the temptation is. I feel there's a temptation right now. But I hold up the shield of faith. Faith in Jesus, my Savior. Faith in the Holy Spirit, my resident power. Faith in the Father and His loving care for me. I praise you that this shield of faith is enough to extinguish any flaming arrow the evil one may shoot at me. Or maybe you pick Colossians 3, 1 to 5. I'll read the relevant parts of that, which say, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, and so on. So I've got that verse in front of me, and I pray, Father, I have died and been raised with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in you. Therefore, on that basis, I now hereby put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Maybe you say such a prayer, as I have many times, and nothing happens. The sinful desire is still as strong as ever. Well, you pray it again. Thank the Father for providing this life hidden with Christ in God. Renounce without any compromise the temptation put before you. I'm not saying that any of these are formulas and will automatically work. The heart has to be engaged. Or we could look at Romans 13:14, which says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we pray, Father, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ as my true suit of clothes, and I will renounce and will get rid of any provision of the flesh that helps me gratify its desires. Maybe it's evil printed matter, or anything that promotes pride, or that worries me, or distracts me from worshiping God. Make no provision. Now, according to this verse, what exactly is being killed? The deeds of the body. I think we could include that, the attitudes of the body. It's not the body itself. It's not flesh itself. The flesh will be with us to the very end of our earthly lives, until we have resurrected bodies in the presence of God Himself. We will always have an innate tendency to prefer our self-comfort, our self-pleasure, our ease, as opposed to God's will. So this is a repetitive exercise of killing every deed of the body, that's wrong, every fleshly temptation. Kill it by the Spirit. I think that's pretty clear. Okay, we've talked about the Spirit as a permanent resident and about as the killer. I'm still amazed the way the verse is written, that we are the ones who put to death, but we only do it by the agency of the Holy Spirit in us. Point three, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is an interesting test of whether a person is a child of God or not. If somebody wonders, we could ask, according to this verse, do you know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? Have you heard the Spirit? Have you followed Him like your leader? If you say yes, honestly, that shows you are a son of God, according to this verse. What does leading, do you think, means in this context? I would say it means specific guidance or direction as needed for living a God-centered, holy, obedient life. How specific? As specific as you need. Paul was on a missionary journey going through what is now modern-day Turkey. And the Bible says the Spirit said, don't speak the word in Asia. Asia was a province in western Turkey. A little bit later, the Spirit said, don't go to Mysia to preach. That's up toward Istanbul, eastern Turkey, western Turkey. Then a little bit later, there was the dream, a vision Paul had, go to Macedonia. That's quite specific. And in me, in 1974, finishing graduate school, go to Quinesa Baptist Church in North Kingstown, Rhode Island. So we went. About 4 weeks ago, I felt the Spirit say clearly, preach on Romans 8 today. About 2 weeks ago, I felt the Spirit say to me, stop saying to Ann, I'm really busy today. That's by itself sounds harmless, but when I said it, it means, please don't bother me. I've got a long day of work, and I'm not ready to pay attention to you. And in fact, there was in effect saying it to God as well. If anybody in the church or anybody needed my attention, I really didn't want to give it because I'm too busy. And the problem with that is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if my wife needs my attention, no matter how busy I am, I give it to her. I should give it to her. And so, imagine, I'm 75 years old, and only 2 weeks ago did I realize that was a habit of mine to say, I've got a lot to do today, so I'm busy. I thought of a dramatic story told in the book here by George Patterson, who was a missionary, Scottish missionary to Tibet, who really was helpful in our lives many years ago. I'd like to read part of it to you. It's, to me, a perfect example of how powerful this Holy Spirit is in us, who leads us. And George writes about a Chinese evangelist, John Ting, T-I-N-G. He was traveling with a group of people. They came to a river that had no bridge and had to be forded. The rains had begun. A dam had broken further up the mountains. The river was rapidly rising with a sullen roar even as they watched. On one side of the trail, the mountains rose sheer and impassable, while on the other, the river emptied itself into another larger river, which was impossible to cross. They could not wait indefinitely till the river dropped out in the open with no shelter and with constant threat of attack from bandits, nor could they return to the previous village, almost a day's journey away now. The situation seemed hopeless when John said quietly that he was a Christian, and his God was a mighty God who could open a way through rivers if necessary. He had done it in the past and could do it again. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage, but I'm certain the Holy Spirit gave this John Ting confidence what to say at this critical moment. So he said, I'm a Christian. God could do this again, stop the river. It was necessary now, for he had sent John, a simple believer, on his work, so he would now pray to him and ask him to hold up the water in the river in front of them and let them through. He prayed, And taking a small child from his mother, he stepped into the roiling waters of the mountain river, where they swirled about his knees, and motioned the others to cross while he stood with bowed head and prayed. They hesitated, but then in amazement saw that the water, while it still rushed downwards, was no longer visibly rising as it had been, but steadily dropping until it was only up to John's ankles. And they crossed over one by one in single file to the other side. When the last one passed over, John followed, carrying the child. As soon as he put his foot on the bank of the far side, the waters broke from above with a thunderous boom and poured down to make the river impassable. There's more. Before they had time to talk about the miraculous event they had just experienced, there was a loud outcry from the coolies with the caravan, who pointed ahead and informed them that their predicament was now worse than ever, for there was only a wide stretch of marshland ahead, and they were the only ones who knew the path through it. Now, in the heavy rains, that path had been covered in a sheet of water, and it was certain death to attempt to find a way through, for a false step to the left or right would mean a horrible end in the soft mud. Dramatic pause. So, no path was visible. The people were still so overcome by this new menace that they forgot the quiet Christian in their midst until he again spoke and told them that the same God who had led them through the river could take them through the marsh safely. And walking forward, John called them to follow him. He had been over that trail only once before and knew nothing of the path, but with quiet confidence in God, he led them through step by step until they reached their destination for the night. It was no wonder that every one of these people in that caravan, listening to John tell of his God and of his son, Jesus Christ, and how they might here get to know him, became Christians on the spot, for they had met him for themselves in his servant. That's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Spirit as a permanent resident, the killer of the deeds of the flesh, the leader. But he's also the relation builder, and that's verses 15 to 17. How does the Spirit build our relation with the Father? Two ways. I've used dotted underlines there. Verse 15, you receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Sometimes it's said that Abba means daddy. I think that's not quite accurate, but it certainly is a clear relation that this is my father. Have you ever cried out, oh, Father, I trust you, whatever the situation is, I trust you. And secondly, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In some direct way, the Holy Spirit communicates to us, to our spirit, yeah, you really belong to the Father. He's really your Father. You're in the family. Do you sometimes go to sleep with a deep sense that you're safe in your Father's arms? What does being God's child imply, according to these verses? Two things. Verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs. That's to say, we have something in the future to look forward to. We're not going to be disowned at any point. We're in the family, it's settled. And we're going to get an inheritance. We're going to inherit things. But note, secondly, we are Christ's fellow heirs. So Christ inherits things, we inherit things with Christ. But the interesting thing is, what does Christ inherit according to the Bible? What would you say? If I was a little closer to you, I would ask you. What does Christ inherit? Matthew 11:27. Everything has been given to me by my Father. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of everything, inheritor of everything. Jesus inherits everything from the Father. Okay, so you and I, if we know Jesus, we're fellow heirs with Jesus. We inherit everything. I can't imagine what that means. Except, it's beyond imagination. Everything that Jesus gets, since we're his brother, we get. I didn't type out verse 18 on this sheet, but I want to read it. It belongs here, really. Listen. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The very last phrase on the page here, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So if we're going to follow Jesus as his disciple, we're going to get Jesus' treatment now and then. But the immediate teaching here is we're going to get a whole lot more after this life is over. Now, just as a review, notice these four roles are put together quite interesting. They're connected. We have the Holy Spirit as the permanent resident in our life. Okay, he's not leaving. Verse 12. So then, brothers. So based on the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit, because of that, therefore, put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. Because the Spirit is not going away and he's who he is, he's God, do the next thing. Kill and keep on killing the deeds of the body. But how do we do this? How do we know how to kill? Well, look at verse 14. For, because all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So the Spirit's leading, it encourages us to kill, to put to death the temptation and test we face. That's how we do it. But how can we know the Holy Spirit is a good leader? Well, verse 15. For, because he's the Spirit of adoption, and he promotes our tight relation with the Father. So, the Spirit is so interested in our relation with Jesus and with the Father that we know he's going to be the good leader that we need. And particularly for putting to death the deeds of the body. So here are the significant roles of the Holy Spirit, which I think give the answer. How can the divine resources help us to do what 2 Peter 3 teaches? Flee from sin, grow in grace. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this great gift of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for all of us to see him, his presence with us as a great, great blessing, and to follow his leading as we put to death the deeds of the body. And as we grow in our love for you, Heavenly Father, we thank you for his role in witnessing to our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus. Thank you for this provision. And I pray for our whole church family that we may indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Amen. I want to sing.